Well, morning, folks. It's good to be with you here in the auditorium at Church in the Marketplace. If you're watching up in the gallery, then hi to you up there. If you're listening this morning to our podcast, g'day to you. We're so glad that God has somehow touched your heart and you're listening in with us. So we pray that God will speak to you and meet your need as you share with us this morning. Right, folks, we're in Colossians in your Bible in chapter 3. And I think you'll find what we're going to look at today can make a difference in the way that we go about our daily lives. These are the kind of verses I love to come across because they're really where you and I live, where the rubber hits the road, these kind of verses. Last week we started to look at how we live the new life that God's given us. We found that there's got to be an attitude that it starts with. We've got to consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, because that's who we are. That's what the death and the resurrection of Jesus is all about. Now we're dead to sin, alive to God. That's what baptism is all about. When we immerse somebody, we are saying we are buried with Jesus in baptism. And when we lift them out of the water, we're saying we are raised with him to live a brand new life. So today we're going to talk about some of the practical how-tos of that brand new life. Last week we talked about the fact that you and I, we need to be heavenly minded. And we're going to talk today about how on earth do heavenly minded people act. If I'm a heavenly minded person, what does that mean for my ordinary everyday life? You see, a lot of people think that if we become heavenly minded, then somehow we just get closer to heaven. We climb up a mountaintop somewhere and we sit on the top of that mountain and we contemplate and wait for Jesus to come again. Is that what it means to be heavenly minded? Well, no, absolutely not. So I love these verses that very practically say, here's what the new life looks like. Here's what it means to be heavenly minded. So do you want to know what it looks like to live the new life in Christ? As we prepare to do that, let's pray. Lord God, it's almost too impossible for us to imagine that you can give us a new life. And in fact, that's your purpose. That in Jesus, somehow we are dead to the person that we are and we are alive because of him to the new purpose that you have for us. And that you lead us with our new life into your new heaven and your new earth. So thank you, Lord, and we pray that as we look at some of the things that make up a new life, we pray that you would help us to put them into practice in the lives that we live each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we saw in the first part of Colossians that we've died to Christ and now we are alive. We set our mind and heart on things above, we said last week. So chapter 3, verse 12 of Colossians says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and peace. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Do you and I want to look like a new person? Here's the first things that we need to do. First of all, we are to put on the love of Christ. If I'm going to live this new life, I have to learn to put on the love of Christ each day. The picture that Paul uses here in Colossians says we clothe ourselves in a different way. People who are living the new life clothe themselves in a different way. That's one of the ways we recognize a new person in Christ. He says we have a new way of living our lives that's evident by some of the things that are a part of our everyday life. The Christian pastor and author Warren Wiersbe calls this taking off the grave clothes and putting on the grace clothes. We wear clothes of grace, he says. I kind of like the picture of clothes. It helps me get a picture of the kinds of attitudes that we're talking about. It reminds me it's an everyday thing. Just like putting on clothes, it's an everyday decision. We can't decide one time only and get dressed just once. We can't decide one time only, I'm going to be a new person in Christ, I'm going to have great attitudes, and it's going to last the rest of my life. that won't work. It's an everyday decision. And with clothes, we put them on one piece at a time. I can have great compassion and still be struggling with unforgiveness. We have to put on these new life attitudes one piece at a time. And they're all important. If I take one shoe off, that looks strange. If I have a brown and a black one on, that looks strange. God says, here's a picture. You want to know what it's like to be a new person? It's like clothes. There's some attitudes that we put on every day, at home, at work, at school, wherever we love like Jesus loved. So we begin Colossians by saying, by recognizing three truths about ourselves. This is the foundation. If we really want to love others, our husband, our wife, our kids, our friends, people that we work with, if we want to love them with the love of Christ, like he loved people, there's a foundation we have to build on. And that foundation is three critical attitudes about ourselves. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. See the three things? I start reminding myself that I'm a chosen person. Isn't that incredible? Chosen by God. That's the foundation for loving others. If we're trying to get God to choose us, if we're trying to get God to love us, it's pretty tough to love others because we're putting so much energy into trying to get love. We don't have enough energy to give love. But when we realize that because of God's love for me, Jesus died on the cross for me, for all of us, he loves me, he chose me, that starts to build a foundation. Not only am I a chosen person, whoa, I'm a holy person. You like that thought? How many just put up our holy, say, I'm a holy person. Set apart for a special purpose. For God's special purposes. I found that people who love others aren't usually people who are constantly trying to prove themselves. If you find somebody who's always having to prove themselves, always having to show themselves best, always having to show themselves significant, they have a tough time loving others. Paul writes, you want to build a foundation for loving the people in your life? You're a holy person. You're already set apart for that special purpose. And the third thing he says is, I'm a loved person, dearly loved by God. We sum it all up like this. In order to love, I have to know that I am loved. If we don't know that, we start to play love games. We come up with all kinds of games to be loved. I'll love you if you'll do this. I'll love you when you do this. We think of it as a reciprocal kind of thing. But they're all games that we play because we don't have this foundation of God's love in our lives. When we have the foundation of knowing no matter what, I am chosen, I am holy, and I am loved, then we can see how that changes the way that we love other people. Second thing we say is we need to make a daily choice to act with, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, put up with other people, forgive each other. Friends, this list is the whole point of the passage. This is what we're supposed to clothe ourselves with. What's the use of building a foundation if we don't do something with it? What's the use of saying, I want to love others with the love of Christ if we don't take a look at this list and say, how can I make this list real in my life? So let me talk for a moment as a fellow struggler with this list. What I want to do as we go through this is give you some pictures, maybe some everyday places in life where we need to apply these kinds of attitudes. The first word is compassion. The word compassion actually comes from the Greek, a Greek word that means the bowels of sympathy. Bowels, B-O-W-E-L-S, the bowels of sympathy. In their day, they thought the seat of emotion or the seat of compassion wasn't the heart, but it was a little bit lower. We sort of talk about that sometimes when we say, I've got a feeling in my gut. I've got a gut feeling about something. It reminded me, I read about a little girl who was talking about her anatomy. She said, man has three parts, the brainium, the chester, and the abominable cavity. The brainium, she said, holds the brain. The chester holds the heart. And the abominable cavity holds the bowels, of which there are five. A, E, I, O, and U. It's easy to get confused about compassion. We can think that compassion is something that I feel for the homeless people who sleep out here in the mall through the week. But compassion is much more pervasive than that. I'm to have compassion at the breakfast table. Compassion for that lovely woman who hasn't put on a makeup yet. Compassion for that guy who's behind the newspaper and why does he only grunt first thing in the morning? Compassion for the kids. Why can't they get their lunch organised in less than an hour and a half? Do you ever find yourself in a hurry early in the morning? If you really want to experience what it means to be a new person, have some compassion then. Realise everybody else is running around just like you are, struggling like you are. Your wife, your husband, your kids, your friends. Feel compassion. He goes on to say, here's another picture. Have kindness. Kindness means we put others' needs in front of our own. Let me give you a picture of that one. How about kindness about who gets to control the remote control? How about kindness with our words? How about kindness when somebody else is talking that we don't interrupt? This isn't a lesson on manners. What God's really saying here is it's the little things that count. When it comes to being a new person, this is who God wants me to be. Be a person of kindness with our words and our actions in the everyday areas of life. Be a person of humility. We all know humility doesn't mean thinking less of ourselves. It means thinking more of others, mostly more of God, putting him above all else. Humility doesn't mean saying, I'm nothing. Humility doesn't mean not recognizing the gifts and abilities that God's given me. It means I recognize also my weaknesses. I'm honest about both strengths and weaknesses. How about humility at work? Or do we think if I was humble at work, everybody would step on me? If I was humble at work, I'd never get the promotions that I deserve. Yet the Bible says we humble ourselves under the hand of God and he will lift us up. Those of us who manage people, you know this. The greatest managers are people who have humility and who want to make a real success of the people who they're working with. Humility at work. Gentleness. It's a powerful word that most of us don't understand. The word gentleness means strength under control. Strength under control. There was a lot of strength and power in the space shuttle. But we all saw the picture of what happens when the power is out of control, when an explosion is caused by a tiny O-ring that wasn't working properly. When that doesn't control the awesome power, everything blows up. You notice that's true in our lives? The tiniest thing, when it's not under control, and everything blows up. Where's an area where you and I need to practice strength under control? How about gentleness in the car? Why is it when we get in our car, gentleness goes out the window? Why does that happen? Patience. We all know what patience is. But how do we make it real in our lives? What's an area where I have to experience being more patient? How about in the grocery store when we go shopping? How about any time in life when we're waiting in line? It's a time when we need patience. Bearing grievances against others. What area do I need to practice that in? With relatives and family? Any relatives you have some grievances against that you have to bear with? Does anybody have some Easter and Christmas relatives who really irritate you? The Bible says bear grievances against other people. Sometimes we have to put up with each other, and sometimes people have to put up with us. And he goes on from bearing grievances, those things that irritate us, to forgiving sins. Those are two different things. Sometimes people just sin against you. What do we do in that case? What does forgiveness mean? Does that mean I have to forget it? Because we don't. Our minds still hold the thought of what happened. It can come back to us even years later. What does it actually mean to say, I've forgiven somebody? How will I act if I am forgiving? Let me give you three thoughts about forgiveness. Forgiveness means I don't bring the matter up again with the person I've forgiven. If we've really forgiven somebody for something, we don't remind them again and again and again that we've forgiven them of that thing. Someone said sometimes in marriage, when the heat rises and the argument's going, we don't just get hysterical, we get historical. We start to dredge up the past. But what forgiveness means, it means we don't bring up the matter with the person that we've forgiven. It's over. It may come to mind, even when I'm with them, but I don't bring it up again and again and again. It means I don't gossip about it to other people. If we've really forgiven someone, we don't tell everybody else about it. Now, that doesn't mean we never tell anybody else. There may be times for safety. There may be times for legal reasons that we need to tell somebody. But we don't gossip. Gossip is when we share something with somebody who's not part of the solution or a part of the problem. Forgiveness also means I don't remind myself of what has been forgiven. Every night when we go to sleep, every time when we get in the car, every time we're alone, we can start to mull over and think about something we've forgiven, and we start to really build up the anger and frustration again. So even in our private thoughts, when the thought comes back, then we decide again, Lord, I'm going to put that aside. Once again, I want to forgive them. We don't want mulling in our minds over our sins and other people's sins. I don't want people thinking again and again of the way I might have hurt them. None of us do. Forgiveness says, I let it go. Helps us to realize it's a struggle to forgive. It's a process many times. It's not a snap decision. But in that process, there are some of the things that we do as we forgive a person. If I'm going to love others like Jesus did, I start by saying I'm a loved person, and then I make a decision to put on some daily actions. But there's a third step that Paul talks about. He says, make an overall commitment to love. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. He said that because God probably knows exactly how we're feeling right now. We're looking at this list and thinking, I can't do that. How am I going to do that? How am I going to have a forgiving attitude? I'd love to be kind all the time, but I can't do that. So he closes by saying, oh, by the way, there's one attitude that sums up the whole thing, one attitude that holds this whole thing together. Don't try to juggle these things. It's like a belt. In their day, when they put on clothes, they had one belt that held the whole thing together. So it didn't shift and it didn't fall off. The single attitude of love holds it all together. So we get up every morning and we just say, God, help me to love people like you did. Teach me to do that little bit more today than I did yesterday. We ask for the love of Christ to be a part of our experience and a part of our expression. We put on the love of Christ. That's what it means to be a new person. Just a couple more things in this passage quickly. It talks about being ruled by the peace of Christ. I put on the love of Christ. I am ruled by the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Sometimes in the Bible, just knowing what a word means helps us to understand how to do it. This is one of those cases. The word peace is actually an athletics term. It literally means to umpire. Does that help you to picture what we're talking about? When God's peace rules in our lives, the word rules there means it's the umpire in our lives. The peace of Christ needs to be the umpire, to have the final say. The presence of God in our lives needs to have the final say over the circumstances in our lives. So the real question that this verse asks of our life is, who makes the call? You walk into a hectic office and everybody's going crazy and you don't know where to go next. You don't know whether to go into your office and close the door and let it go or what to do that day. You're ready to quit. You're ready to give up. Who makes the call? Is it you? Is it going to be your emotions? Is it going to be that hectic office? Is it going to be that person who irritates you so much? Or is it going to be the peace of Christ who makes the call? or you're talking with one of your kids and they start to tell you about some things they've been doing and other kinds of things you never wanted to hear from one of your kids and you don't want to know and you don't know what to do. You honestly don't know whether to hit them, to throw them out, or just to walk away. I'm talking about the honest feelings that we have at those times. We don't know what to do. Who makes the call? Our anger? Our disappointment in them? Our hurt for ourselves? Who's going to make the call in that situation? Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. This is a daily thing for us. It's a situation-by-situation choice. Who's going to make the call? Every time a situation comes up in our lives, we have to come back and say, Lord, would you let the peace, your peace, rule in my life? Look at the list of how that happens. What are some essentials for peace? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Then as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. There are three essentials for peace. We are members of one body. If we want the peace of Christ to rule in our life, we need other believers around us. It doesn't rule in our lives all alone. That's what Renee was talking about this morning. I need another believer to talk to. I need another believer to pray with. I can't experience the peace of Christ like I'd like to by myself. It's not going to happen. That's one essential for peace. Get together with other believers. The second thing is we have God's calling in our lives. As members of one body, you were called to peace. What does it mean to be called? It's like God puts his sense of direction on our lives. It's like a compass. That's the direction I need to go in my life. I know that's what I'm called to. I'm not called to be Mount Vesuvius. I'm called to be a person of peace in this world. That's part of being a person of peace, realizing God's called me to it. It's not just my idea. It's what God wants to do in my life. And thirdly, we talked about being thankful. It's one of the keys to experiencing God's peace, even in the most difficult situations, an ability to be thankful to God. Some of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom, put in a Nazi concentration camp, her family of Christians in the concentration camps because they supported the Jews. It's an incredible story of faith, how she and her sister together found God's grace to be at work in their lives, even in the most horrific circumstances. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. It was later a movie. One of her real struggles was the struggle with being thankful in difficult situations and difficult circumstances. One of their struggles was their sense of hurting because they wanted to be able to get together and at least praise and worship God together, and the guards weren't going to let them do that. And then the other thing that really bugged her was the lice that filled the concentration camp. If you watch the movie, a clip from the movie says, the guards won't step foot in this lice pit. We can do anything. So they discovered they could actually study God's word and they could worship all they wanted because of the presence of these tiny little lice. Truth is, sometimes I get to see how God's in control and how God is using specific circumstances. Other times it will have to wait until we get to heaven, until we actually understand what God's doing and why I should be thankful in all things. I can't be thankful for everything. I understand that. I can't be thankful for the horrific things that happen in our world. But I can be thankful that in everything God is present and God's purpose will prevail. He's powerful enough to work his purpose in spite of and even sometimes through the sinful things that we do. That's how I can let the peace of Christ rule in my everyday life. Then I can move on to step number three. The third thing Paul talks about that exemplifies a person living a new life. We're indwelt by the word of Christ. We put on the love of Christ. We're ruled by the peace of Christ. We're indwelt by the word of Christ. It says the word of Christ dwells, lives in us as we do some important things. I don't want to say too much about that. Sometimes when we run a little course called Grow at Church in the Marketplace, that's what we talk about. How we let God's word live in our lives when we hear God's word and we read God's word and we study God's word and we memorize God's word and we meditate on God's word. We think about how does it fit in my life. Now notice what Paul says. God's word dwells in you richly as you teach others and as you admonish others. As we teach others and admonish others, that's when God's word really dwells in our lives. Does that surprise you? The best students of the Bible aren't the people who know it in their mind. It's those who can share it with others. That might not be like a teacher in the front of a church, but we all have somebody to teach. Maybe it's our kids. Maybe it's the person in your office who's always asking you about life and what they're struggling with. Maybe it's somebody at school. I don't know. We all have somebody we can teach. This says, as we teach and admonish one another, because when God's word lives in our lives, we have something worth sharing. When God's word dwells in us, this passage tells us two things. It means that you have something worth saying and something worth singing. It goes on to say, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. See, most of the time when we sing songs, we think it's just me. I'm worshiping the Lord. But this verse reminds us that when we get together and we sing and we hear people around us singing, affirming the same things that we're affirming, we're teaching one another, we're encouraging one another. There's something about hearing people sing the truth that goes directly to our heart. A preacher can't always do it in the same way. There's something about singing the truth that bypasses the head and goes straight to the heart, and we need that encouragement. So next time you're singing in church, realize you're worshiping God, but there's also another aspect that's going on. We're also affirming together the truth that we know and that teaches us and that encourages us. I put on the love of Christ, I'm ruled by the peace of Christ, I'm indwelt by the word of Christ. The last thing is, we do everything in the name of Christ. Verse 17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Whatever we do, whatever we say, do and say it in the name of Christ. What does that mean? Sounds really good, but what does it mean? Whatever you do, that means if I'm buying the groceries, I'm supposed to do it in the name of Christ. If I'm filling up the petrol tank, I should be doing it in the name of Christ. If I'm filling out my income tax return, I'm doing it in the name of Christ. In that day, the name meant something very specific. The Bible day, in the Bible, a name had behind it the purpose of God, the power of God, and the promise of God. It's seeing everything in the light of God's purpose. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, for years had hanging over her kitchen sink the words, "Divine services held here three times a day." She washed the dishes in the name of Christ. It's like saying, in everything I do, I worship you. You and I can find that God's given us the ability to do that too. The truth of the matter is, it's the routine, mundane task that life is built on and that families are built on and that faith is built on. And it means that I ask for his power in every circumstances of life. I don't want to do this alone. Lord, would you give me the strength and the power? And it means I depend on him in every circumstance. So please close your eyes as we prepare to pray. I want you to think of a person towards whom you want to act in the love of Christ. Act with compassion and kindness and humility. I want you to think of a decision where you need the peace of Christ to rule in your heart. I want you to think of a decision where you need the peace of Christ. Think of somebody with whom you need to share the word of Christ. Friends, the good news about all this is we don't do this alone. God's at work in us to complete all these things. It's not our trying, it's our trusting the new life that he's given us. Lord, we're thankful that you've given it to us, a new life that we're to really live. Help us, Lord, as we trust you for patience and compassion and all those actions that are the love of Christ that you want us to put on. Lord, you want to grow us. So we come now and we recognize that we live in your forgiveness. We don't have to make up for those times that we stumble, but we also want to live as your children. So instead of letting our stumbling make us give up, Lord, I pray that it would make us look up to you again. New, afresh. Lord, we trust you. Anytime we stumble living this new life. Help us to refresh our trust in you and experience again the joy of our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.